Good morning. We have the privilege of continuing our sermon series in the book of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Exodus chapter 28, and we will look today at God's call to have a holy high priesthood for His people, for the benefit of His people. And as we think about this, we have a three-point outline. You're on your bulletin, if it's useful, if it's helpful, and we'll be looking today at Yahweh's holy priesthood. What we want to understand when we think of Yahweh's holy priesthood is His gracious provision for His people to come into His presence and have a relationship with Him. That's what the covenant is about, ultimately, is that Yahweh will dwell with His people, and Yahweh then provides a mediator, distinct from Moses, who will serve in the way on behalf of the people to provide grace and love and forgiveness and mercy to the people of God. And so that's why we want to look at the high priesthood today. That's why the high priesthood is included in Exodus 28. We're told a lot about his clothing. If you notice, there's three primary ways that he's described as we're about to read. He's called. The high priest is called, or the priesthood is called. The high priest particularly will focus on, but he's called, he's clothed, and he's consecrated. And those three things we want to understand more fully today. I'll read from most of Exodus 28. It's a longer portion of Scripture. I may leave out just that middle section on some details, but I'll read most of the 40 verses, so I encourage you to think about the fact that this is the reading of God's Word, and sit on the edge of your seats if you need to. It's hard to listen to Scripture. It's hard to listen sometimes, and I would just encourage you to take that in to heart. It's still important, vital for us to read. And so let's pray now for the help of the Holy Spirit to have the illumination that He provides to understand, but also to have that help in keeping us from distraction so that we will see, behold the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You're the Eternal One, You're the Thrice Holy One, You're our Heavenly Father. We thank You that You're the God who knows all things, that to You are the God who is eternal, the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. All that You do in Your purpose and plan is perfect. And You're to be gloried. You're to be glorified. We thank You that from You and through You and to You are all things. To You be the glory alone, O Father. And we're thankful, Father, that You provided for us a mediator, Your beloved Son, a prophet, a priest, and king. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You're a bridegroom, You're a covenantal friend, You're a Savior, and You're the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we thank You that You're the one full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace and truth for sinners. And we come to You asking You, Lord Jesus, as You minister in the heavenly places, not made with hands, that You'd pour out Your Spirit upon us right now, that we would have the illumination of Your Holy Spirit to see Your beauty and glory, to hear the words that You have prepared for us today, to keep us from distraction, to use the Word by Your Spirit to transform us so that we'll leave differently than the way we came in. And so we pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, I pray for Your servant that You would help me to decrease, that You might increase as the Spirit points our attention through the Word to Your glorious ministry in heaven that is even now at work, You're at work by Your Spirit for us on our behalf. We thank You for these things, and we praise Your holy name, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading most of Exodus 28. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother. Yahweh is speaking to Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. Bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones, and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod, you shall make it. Of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length, and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and garbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name, for the 12 tribes. And then moving down to verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart. And when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before Yahweh, and in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart, where he goes in before Yahweh. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. And on its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and around its hem with bells of gold, and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. And you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before Yahweh. You shall weave the coat in checkerwork of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen. And you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. And they shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and all on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Beloved, we've looked at in the last couple of chapters Yahweh's very specific instructions of how to build the tabernacle. And we've looked at how the tabernacle is literally a tent, a replica of heaven on earth. It's a tent. And as we have specifically looked at it, it is Yahweh's sanctuary. It is Yahweh's sanctuary, the place where He is set apart, the place where He comes and dwells among His people. It is a holy sanctuary. It's a portable palace. It's a place fit for a king, because it is literally fit for the King of Kings, the living God, the eternal God, the covenantal God, and He will come and dwell with His people. If you remember the great promise of the Old Covenant, the great promise made to the patriarchs and partially fulfilled in the time of Exodus, it is that I will be your God and you will be my people. And so Yahweh will dwell with His people in this holy sanctuary, this portable palace. But we see in this passage that Yahweh is not just building a place for heaven on earth, a place where He will meet with the people in a general way, but very specifically, He's now calling out from among the people representatives, one who will serve Him, particularly in this palace, in this portable palace, in this holy sanctuary. So Yahweh has made a special place where He will dwell. He's now assigning this task of service to a special person who will be Aaron and the people who will be Aaron's sons in the time of promise, in the time of the Old Covenant. And so there's three ways we want to look at this special person, focusing generally on the priesthood in the Old Covenant, but very specifically on the high priest, as Aaron is the first high priest, and as it's described communicated particularly to Aaron and his sons. And the three ways we'll look at this is, number one, we'll look at the service of the priests called and ordained by Yahweh. Two, we'll look at the beauty and the glory of the priests, that they're clothed with glory. And we'll look at three, the holiness of the priests being consecrated for the people. So beginning at verse 1, we want to understand the service of the priests, that they are very importantly called and ordained by Yahweh. They're called by Him. They're ordained by Yahweh. Remember, there, as we've studied, there are degrees of approach to Yahweh's most holy covenantal presence. And so we, the people of Israel, must follow those three degrees. If you remember at Sinai, the people could come to the mountain, the bottom of the mountain. They could come to the mountain, but they couldn't touch the mountain. So all the people were at the bottom of the mountain. They were there at that place. As then some of God's people could come up to the midsection of that mountain, but only one was able to go up to the heights of the mountain, to the glory cloud. Only Moses, only the mediator of the old covenant, could be brought that near to Yahweh at that point. What we have, as you remember, is the mountain then folds up and becomes portable. So not only is the tabernacle the holy sanctuary and portable palace, it's a portable mountain. Because on the outside or the outskirts are all the people. In the holy place is that midsection, and then the most holy place symbolizes where God's Shekinah glory is, the Holy of Holies, where only one can go. And so what's happening in this passage is Moses, the mediator, is called then to pass a baton very specifically to another to perform the priesthood task, to perform the service of the priesthood. No one would dare go up into the glory cloud without being called. No one would dare take it upon himself to come into the thrice holy presence of Almighty God. The people were told they couldn't even come near the mountain. Aaron and a few of the leaders and elders were able to come halfway. Only now, this is the graciousness of our God. He says, I want Aaron and his sons to come on up. And I'm going to call them for it. I'm going to clothe them for it. And I'm going to consecrate them for it. And beloved, what this teaches us about Yahweh is his unfathomable, never-ending grace to his people. God wants to call one who he can very particularly dispense his grace and mercy to his people to be a son of man and a designated son of God. What Aaron and his sons are being called to do are to serve as kind of God-men in the God palace. And only one God-man can go once a year into the most holy place. And so that's how this begins in chapter 28, verse 1. Bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons from among the people of Israel. Why is he choosing them? Why is he calling? So that he can dispense his grace, so that he could show them mercy, so that through the blood he can be their God, be their faithful God, be their merciful God. And so three times in this chapter, we're told that Aaron and his brothers are to serve God as priests. To serve God as priests, to serve God as priests. This is their designated calling, to represent God to the people and represent the people before God. To represent God to the people and to represent the people before God. Aaron and his sons, they will be one among the people, the passage says, because God wants to choose, he wants to call a man to be united to his purposes of grace, to be a kind of God-man in this holy place, this heaven on earth. And so the clothing of the priest is described just like the tabernacle. He's going to match the tabernacle. And this call to then be clothed in a particular way is to remind Israel of the beauty and glory of Yahweh. You see, if you remember when we looked inside the tabernacle in previous two sermons, we saw that in there was this blue, this scarlet, this fine twined linen. And the garments of Aaron are made of the same. You see verse 6, this gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns. Verse 2 of 28, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. And so they were in color gold and blue and purple, scarlet, fine twined linen. So they're matching the tabernacle. And so we ask ourselves, well, why are they matching? Matching's always good. It's nice to be able to have a tie that matches your clothing. It's nice to have socks that match somewhere on your body, on other pieces of clothing on you. But it's much more than matching. Is the tabernacle was to show that these were royal colors. These were glorious colors. These were beautiful colors. These were heavenly colors. See, the tabernacle was to scream to everyone visually in Israel that this is heaven on earth. That this is the portal into God's presence. That this is the way into the new heavens and the new earth. This is the way into the way back to Eden. And so the priests are going to look like the tabernacle because they're God-like men. They're God-men. So that they can come out and in their beauty and their glory, the people will see and behold Yahweh in his beauty and glory as one of them. As Yahweh would tabernacle in the midst of Israel, taking up a tent for a palace because his people were in tents, so he'd take up a person, a man from among them, to communicate his grace to them. So that man from among them would come in clothed with this glory and then would depart from the presence of God in the most holy place and come out as a heavenly God-man to bless the people. And so it is, you could say, that God so loved Israel that he sent Aaron and his sons to be these God-men among the people. So let's think about their clothing for a moment. Not only is it royal, glorious, heavenly clothing, and that's what we're to get, glorious, beautiful, heavenly clothing. It's very specific in what it teaches us in this passage. There was an ephod, which we may scratch our heads and say, what's an ephod? An ephod's like a holy apron, something like an apron. And that holy apron was to be made of this fine, royal, beautiful, glorious, heavenly material. Very unique. And on the ephod, there were two, if you will, shoulder pieces, we're taught. And on the shoulder pieces were these beautiful pieces of stone, these onyx stones. And on the stones, on the shoulder of this glorious God-man, this high priest, would be the stones that have the names of Israel written on them. To show Israel, to demonstrate to Israel that the government in this sense is on his shoulders. The rulership, the service of the Lord to the people is his, but not for him individually, solely, alone, but it is his as a representative of the people. That he is chosen, he's called and chosen by God, he's ordained by God in order to be clothed with Israel so that it would show God's particular love for the people. We're told in verse 9 of chapter 28, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. They're engraved by God. Six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel, and they shall be beautiful. They shall be enclosed. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree. And very particularly, verse 12, you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear the names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. What does this show so far, beloved? We have to stop it. This is where we stop and say, why this ephod? We've already looked at the fact it's a royal, it's a heavenly, God-like man. Why this beautiful onyx stones with Israel's name? Is to show the love of Yahweh. It's to show Israel that Israel is his beloved, that he knows them by name, that they're not to fear, they're not to be afraid. They're to know that he's known them from before the foundation of the world, that he's chosen them as his own. Just as Aaron was called and chosen, so Aaron, the representative, reminded the people of Israel that they were called and chosen by God's grace. And so when they would see the stones, they would see that they're engraved. They're permanently fixed as Yahweh's dear ones, as Yahweh's beloved. And they were to show that in a sense this priest was to bear Israel on his shoulders. We might think of Atlas. Atlas shrugged. We might think of Atlas holding the world upon his shoulders, but we should think about Isaiah 9:6 as the way that Messiah is described, that the government will be upon his shoulders. This imagery that Isaiah picks up on later is that imagery of these two onyx stones. And then as ephod, there's the shoulder pieces with the onyx, but then for about 15 verses, and whenever you see something laid out at length, especially in a historical narrative, you want to ask yourself, why is the Holy Spirit spending so much time on this? But the second item is 15, is verse 15, you shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. And again, in the style of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And then it's very specifically detailed in its design and then where it's supposed to go. It's a breast piece that's supposed to hang from the shoulders across the chest of Aaron and his sons as they bear the remembrance or the memorial of the people as their representatives, so also they will bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart. Verse 29. verse 29 says, Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart. And when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. So what this was to do is to remind the people that Yahweh had not just chosen them from a distance, but he had chosen them for relationship. That when the high priest would go into the special presence of Yahweh, the people were invited in union by faith with this high priest. They were to relate to him. They were to know him. They were to more deeply commune with him by faith. Because verse 29 says this breastpiece of judgment was on his heart. And so we're told very particularly at the end of verse 30b, Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Aaron's service here was to reveal Yahweh's heart to the people. That again, he was there to hear their prayers, to answer their cries for mercy, to know sympathetically what their needs were, and that Aaron was to represent them in this way. We would call it a way of prayer, a way of approach, approaching the throne of grace. The people would approach, not physically, but in union with this high priest, this God-man. And this is what's happening with this breastpiece of judgment. Now, the breastpiece of judgment is also not just to show the heart of Yahweh, that is, his ongoing, never-ending, unfathomable love for his people. It's also to provide guidance. It was the place where the Urim and the Thummim was stored on the high priest. And if you know from other scripture, the Urim and the Thummim were to give guidance or direction from Yahweh. It was Yahweh's designated way when there wasn't a prophet to say to the people, yes, go this direction, or no. It was to answer basic yes and no questions that the priest would perform. The priest here performing a bit of a prophetic task, which is important for what's coming in the fullness of time. But it was that the priest was a kind of prophet too. And as a mediator, priest, prophet, he was to give answers. He was to give direction. He was to give guidance as the sons of Israel would come to him to ask God's will. In 31 and following, you have this beautiful blue robe. And there's nothing more than of a heavenly color than a blue robe. You could think that what comes to mind when you hear the red, white, and blue. We read the red, white, and blue. What might come to mind? You know color by its association. If you have colors of a favorite team, you know what brown and orange would signify. You would know what crimson and silver or crimson and white would signify. You could tell I'm from Georgia. I'm talking about the SEC here. So, but you get that these colors mean something to those who understand them. Blue is the same way. In the ancient Near East, that basic color was brown, sandy brown, yellowish brown. Everything's brown, a little green, but brown. And you see blue, you see the color of the sky. You see the color of the heavens. You remember that this is a God-man. He's the heaven on earth for us. He's the God-man on earth for us. He's come down. God has split the heavens. He's come down to give us blessing from Yahweh. And so his blue was to remind them of that heavenly calling and that heavenly pointing. He was to point up to ultimately not the tabernacle, but the place where God lives, that the tabernacle was just a replica of. And it's described very beautifully. Listen to it. The hem of it on verse 33, the hem, it had these beautiful pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate. So all around the hem, you had this bell and you had a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate all the way around is very beautiful. The pomegranate, a very common fruit in the ancient Near East, but one that symbolized fruitfulness. What better image of heaven on earth than that Yahweh had promised that his people would be as the multitude, that there would be a fruitful people in him, that they would be people who would be fruitful and number the earth by his grace. And so the pomegranates would symbolize something that they would understand about that being fruitful and multiply. It's very likely that they would have remembered the Eden, the dominion that Adam, an initial priestly servant over Eden, who was called to serve and guard the holy presence of God in Eden. It would have made their minds think back to that Eden in these pomegranates, in that man was called originally to have dominion, was to be blessed and fruitful and multiply. And then the bells were to ring to remind the people that there is someone appointed by God, called and appointed by God, who is one of them, who's in the most glorious, beautiful, holy, holy, holy presence of Yahweh, who's ministering on their behalf. Now, there was a sense in which those bells reminded them that Yahweh was still gracious, because as long as they came in properly in the order that he had taught them in the word, they would not die. But there's more than just the bells telling them that he's still alive in the holy place. Is he okay? He's still alive. He's still alive in there. It was more than just he's still alive in there. It is he's still alive in there because he's ministering on your behalf. And what he's doing is offering substitutionary sacrificial blood for you to be forgiven, for you to be shown mercy. And so this one was in that heavenly holy place on earth, showing forth the grace and mercy of God. I think that's why the pomegranates, the heavenly blue color, the sky blue, the heavenly blue cover, then the pomegranates and the bells on the hem. One thing that I want to remind us of is, if you would see this, this robe would go on first, and there was this, holy underwear, if you will. What they had to wear, these linen undergarments in verse 42 to cover their naked flesh. And I think this is more of a return to Eden, because man was one time naked and unashamed before God. And unlike the other pagan religions who performed all kinds of scandalous, gross immorality in temples, God wanted this beauty, he wanted this order, he wanted this decorum, he wanted this modesty, that in my presence you can't be naked and unashamed without my proper clothing for you. And so I think it takes us back to Eden even there. There's another place I think we should go and remind ourselves of Eden, and it is going back to look for a moment at the breastpiece. You'll remember on the breastpiece, that there shall be four rows of these beautiful stones, right? And for the 12 tribes, so 4 times 3, right? 4 times 3 children, the last time I looked, was 12. 12 tribes of Israel. So each of them had a beautiful stone on them. And those stones were actually found in Eden. And so the priest was to bring the people back to Eden, to say, this is the one that God has appointed to bring us back to Eden. Look at Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel with me for a moment. When Eden is described in Ezekiel 28, we have these exact stones that had Israel's name on them. And we're told this in Ezekiel 28, where Ezekiel's speaking to the king of Tyre, but obviously through him to the evil behind this ruler. And he says to him in verse 12b, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings. and your engravings. So the priest was to remind the people in many different ways that Israel, through him, was to come into the presence of Yahweh like man first enjoyed in the cool of the day, before the fall of man into sin. That the stones would have reminded them of an Edenic beauty, a beauty that was not just represented on the high priest's outward person, but would represent a closer, fuller relationship with Yahweh that we'll look at in just a moment. But it wasn't just that the people were to look backward. You know what we have about those stones, beloved, is we know that those stones are also mentioned in Revelation 21 in the new creation. And so it wasn't just that the people at this time were being pointed back to Eden. That's all they knew at that time. But what we know, because of the fullness of time, because we live in the time of promise, is that those stones were actually pointing forward to heaven, to the new heavens, the new earth. And of course, to a more perfect priesthood. That brings us to the third and final point. It's important as part of the clothing to think about that crown, that beautiful turban crown that the high priest would wear. And if you're tracking with me, what would you see at your best day through the illumination of the Holy Spirit by God's grace? A priest, a prophet who gives direction through the Urim and the Thummim, and a king. A king. And that third point is very important because it was the third point is the consecration. They were set apart. They were consecrated unto the Lord. So the priest's holiness had a bearing on the people's holiness. He was consecrated so that they by faith could be consecrated. He was set apart so that they by faith could grow through faith and sanctification. So that in this holiness of the priest that's demonstrated in their outward garments, the people could know that there was much more, something much deeper that this priest represented. In the consecration of the priest, I just remind you of a couple of places where we're told about this consecration in chapter 28. I'll read verses 36 and 37. Read with me. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. That is, consecrated to the Lord, set apart to the Lord. Be ye holy as he is holy to the Lord. And verse 37, you shall fasten it on the turban. So it was on his crown, if you will, his holy blue heavenly crown. And it was by a cord of blue, and it shall be on the front. It shall be, verse 38, on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. So what do we have going on here? Not only a representative, but again, that emphasis of union between the priests and the people. Because what would happen is when the people brought by faith their sacrifices and the priest took those sacrifices and walked in to the holy place and the most holy place and offered that sacrifice on the throne, he'd bear the guilt of those who came by faith. He'd bear their guilt. And if he came with something other than what Yahweh had provided, something of their own making, he would bear the guilt through death. But through faith, in union with those who truly believe, when he would offer his sacrifice, it would bear the guilt on the sacrifice that the priest offered and not on the priest nor on the people. That's most important, isn't it? He'd bear the guilt of sin before a holy God. And furthermore, we're told, in verse 41, you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. So the priest was their representative. He was also the one that they were to be united to. that if the priest brought the proper sacrifices, that sacrifice would be the guilt offering. And those who brought the guilt offering would be forgiven. But if the people did not bring by faith the proper offering, if the priest had the audacity to bring something other than what was required by God, they would die. So he represented life to them. He represented union with God and one who would substitutionary way in their place, take their place and not die in God's holy presence. He was consecrated for the people. But beloved, there's something we want to look at about this consecration, about this Aaronic priesthood that it would behoove us all to consider as we close. And that is, you notice in verse 1 and 2, where we're told about Aaron's sons. We're told particularly about Aaron and Aaron's sons. And the first up are Nadab and Abihu. Because later, Nadab and Abihu will offer strange fire, and they will immediately experience the wrath of God for bringing something other than what God had required into their presence. And there's something more here than what that the Holy Spirit is teaching us. It's not just that, hey, heads up, they're not going to make it. Nadab and Abihu, they're not going to make it. No, it's more than that. It's the Aaronic priesthood is weakened because Aaron cannot live by the power of an indestructible life. He and his sons will die. He and his sons will not be able to continue on forever. And so humanity has a problem. The God-man is weak. The God-man is sinful. The old covenant God-man cannot serve permanently. He's not pure himself. He needs a sacrifice for his own sins. And he's limited to death. He cannot go on ministering. And so, beloved, that's why it's such a beautiful thing to go back through the 3 points and see the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. Because in the first we have, even before the call of Aaron, before the foundation of the world, we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being called to be the priest, not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek, who lives by the power of an indestructible life, who will be the true God-man, clothed in beauty and glory. Not merely one who has outward clothes of beauty and glory, but who will be the permanent, eternal, perfect character of beauty and glory because he's the Son of God. And this Son of God is the sufficient God-man who comes clothed in the Holy Spirit to fulfill what we could never do, that Aaron's sons could never do, to fulfill the law perfectly on behalf of us and to offer himself as not just the high priest, the permanent high priest for us, but to offer himself as the Lamb of God, the high priest and the sacrifice on our behalf. He's the one clothed in glory and beauty. John has this in mind in John 1, 14 to 18, when it says he came and tabernacled in our midst. We beheld him. The glorious one, the beautiful one, full of grace and truth. He's clothed, he's endued with the Holy Spirit above measure. And all who are united to him can benefit from his eternal priesthood. He lives by the power of an indestructible life through his death and his resurrection on the third day. He ministers in the heavenly places, and we ever know he's there because he's ever present with us by his Spirit. He's ever praying for us. He's ever ministering to us. He's sympathetic with us. He's been tempted in every way, but never sinned. And so when he offers up his sacrifice, it's not once a year. It's not continually. It's once and for all, final. He offers himself up as the high priest and as the sacrifice to bear the guilt of his people and to offer Yahweh's mercy forever and ever. Amen. You see, Jesus bore the guilt on the cross. And right before he goes to the cross, John is keen on this under the inspiration of the Spirit. He understands that Jesus is praying in Gethsemane a high priestly prayer because he's about to enter in with those he represents, with those he loves, with those he's praying for. He's about to enter the cross, and on the cross, what will he do? But he will bear the guilt of Yahweh's sons permanently. Those who believed in the old covenant and all those who believe till world without end. Amen and amen. But on the cross, he'll bear that guilt and say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? In order that we can be forgiven, that we can have confidence to go run now into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus and find a throne not of judgment, not of condemnation, but a throne of grace, beloved, a throne of grace for your sins, a throne of grace and a sympathetic Savior who will give you whatever grace you need in your time of need. Who will give you grace for every need. And he's called before Aaron ever was, before the foundation of the world, to be the Messiah. I've called you. You are my beloved son. I've called you. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I have clothed you with my Holy Spirit. At Jesus' baptism, what happened? But the heavens rent open and the Spirit came down. The glory Spirit, like a dove, and came upon Jesus, and he began his ordained ministry and calling, endued with the Holy Spirit and power, with the finger of God that wrote the Ten Commandments, now the finger of God to cast out demons and to say the kingdom of God has come, and to have that finger, that spiritual finger, to write God's law on our hearts. And he's been consecrated for you and I, in union with him, to not only bear our sins, but to minister to us and to pray for us that our faith will not fail us. Is your faith weak today? I know mine is at times. Are you sad by circumstances? Are you struggling? Where are you? Are you just at the mount, calling from the depths, daring not to come near? Or do you understand you have a forerunner, a Savior, a high priest who's not just gone in the Holy of Holies but passed through the heavens, who sits in heaven for you, who opens up his arms and says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Who promises forgiveness for all of your sins. And not just forgiveness, but promises grace for your every need. So whatever circumstance, so whatever trouble, so whatever struggle. And you and I both know we need some forgiveness today. We move near to the throne of grace. And I'll read from that as we close in Hebrews 4. We're told very clearly that the Savior has been consecrated to bear our guilt and our punishment. He's been set aside. He is the one who has entered into the heavenly places, not made with hands, to minister to us. But listen to the good news, beloved, in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, the true God-man, not the typological one, not the symbolic one, not the shadow, but the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, beloved, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you know this one? Do you know that this beautiful, glorious story that was told progressively through redemptive history that came to its culmination and climax in the person and work of Christ, do you know that he stands with your names, praying for you by name? Don't you want to know him more deeply? Don't you want to say, nothing in heaven or earth could take away my gaze, could distract me from this great high priest who has laid down his life for me and who loves me, who prays for me by name. And beloved, do you ever, it's wonderful to ask others to pray for you, but do you ever ask Jesus Christ to pray for you about specific things? That then by his Spirit, he might help you to be once again assured? He prays for us constantly, ministering to us. He's ministering to us now by his Spirit, and he's near to us. And this is Yahweh's holy priesthood that ultimately pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, his glory and his beauty. And he's the one who came from heaven to earth to live and die, to be raised, to be resurrected, and to go back to heaven to prepare a place for us in the new heavens and new earth. And that's available for all who believe in him, who all who have him as their high priest. Trust in him today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for the high priest that you provided for the people in the old covenant, but we're even more grateful for the high priest that you were pointing to, who is now in heaven, in our flesh, that's one for us and never against us, one who is from you and from us, one who is the only mediator between God and man, the heavenly high priest, the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, pray for us. And help us to be like you. Help us to be holy. Help us to be humble. And help us to be honest with you and with one another. Fill us with your Spirit, for we have many needs today. We know you're with us. We know you'll never leave us nor forsake us. We know you are the perfect, pure, unspotted, innocent one at God's right hand who loves us. And we rest our hearts in that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said, Amen.